Looking for a city. And again, we're going to be in a few different passages of scripture tonight. We'll start off in Genesis. We'll go across then to Joshua and Judges, and we can finish off then in Kings. And we've looked at a few different cities so far, and we're not going to, for the sake of time, recap on every city each week, because by the time that we come to the end of the series, it'll be too long to go through them all. But the city I'd like to look at this week is the city of Shechem. City of Shechem. And we're first introduced to this city in Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And we'll just read a few verses at the end of this chapter. And we've kind of covered this a little bit in the city of Bethel, when we looked at Jacob returning to the city of Bethel. But there'll be a little bit of an overlap today, but I'm hoping that we'll be able to see from the city of Shechem our attitude, I suppose, to our walk with the Lord. Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this night. We thank you for the opportunity we have once again to be gathered around your word. We're thankful for the testimony we've heard from the ladies, Lord, and from the singing, and the challenge that each and every one of us face, Lord, as to whether or not we're a fan or a follower in every aspect of our walk with you. And Father, I pray that as we look at this city tonight, we would see aspects of that same question, whether we're fans or followers. And Father, I ask that we would be challenged tonight to live our lives in accordance with your word, to live our lives pleasing to thee, to live our lives in the center of your perfect will. And Father, no matter what takes place, no matter what happens to us, we'll give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. And our lives would be a witness to what Christ has done for us, and would point others to the cross of Calvary, for we ask it in his most precious and wonderful name. Amen. Shechem is located pretty much in the center of Israel. That's where Shechem is there, and it's in the middle of two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Who can tell me what happened on those two mountains? The ones in Bible school are going, yeah, we kind of know, because the blessings and the cursings, remember, they went up onto the one mountain and they pronounced the blessings for obedience to God's word, and they went up on Mount Ebal then, and the curses were announced for disobeying God's word, and six tribes went up the one and six tribes went up the other. Well, in the middle of that city is the city of Shechem, and that is the city today. So as you can see, you have a picture in your mind, I suppose, with these two distant mountains. But when you look at it, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are quite close to one another, and there Shechem sits in the center of these two mountains. And I suppose what you could say is this. If one was the mountain of blessing and one was the mountain of curse, right in the middle of the city of Shechem, there's a fine line between God's blessing and God's curse. I'm just going to look at three instances where the city of Shechem is mentioned in the scripture. Look at three individuals again, and then look at how their lives and what took place to them in this city applies to us as Christians today. And all we've got to do is move on one chapter to chapter 34, and Dinah is the first person that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 34, and that was one of Jacob's daughters. And it says in chapter 34 and verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And what we notice here is that the one thing that really stands out is sin. And you see that in this passage of scripture, one sin always leads to another sin. First of all, you see the sin of disobedience. We've looked at this previously because this is not where Jacob was meant to be. God said to Jacob, go to Bethel. That's God's command to Jacob. Get back to the house of God. Get back to Bethel. But Jacob didn't go to Bethel. He went to Succoth, which means what? What is the feast of Succoth? Booths, the feast of booths. Don't you listen to anything that we say? The feast of booths. So what happened? Jacob went and built himself effectively a house. That wasn't what he was meant to do. So he set up home somewhere that he wasn't meant to set up home. And then he, instead of going to Bethel, he moved a little bit closer to Shechem. And what happens then is he disobeyed God. He's not where he needed to be. He wasn't in a hurry to go to Bethel. He sets up an altar near Shechem and calls it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Now, that indicates that he was using his new name, because God said, you know, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. So that indicates that he's using his new name, but he's not living up to his new name. When Dina, I don't know if it's Dina or Dina, but I'm going to probably end up saying both of those names at some point or another, but you know who I'm talking about. It was Jacob's daughter. I don't know if she was naive. I don't know if she was rebellious. I don't know if she was ignorant of the ways of the world. But why is it says in verse 1 that she wanted to see the daughters of the land? It says she went out to see the daughters of the land. Why did she want to get to know these women? Why didn't her mother advise her? Why didn't someone even dependable go with her? Why was Jacob still in this area endangering his family? You see, disobedience to God not only affects you, but it'll affect your family. Disobedience to God will not only affect sin in your life, but it'll affect sin in those around about you as well. When we disobey God, we put not only ourselves in danger, but we put our loved ones in danger as well. Look at Abraham in Egypt, or Lot in Sodom, or Isaac in Gerar, or Samson in Philistia, or Elimelech in Moab. Each of these disobeyed God and put their family at great danger. But that sin of disobedience led to a sin of defilement. Three times in this chapter, the word defiled is used. Now, those who are sharp among you and will read through the rest of this chapter will say, well, wait a minute, defiled is mentioned four times. But yes, we read it was mentioned there in verse 2. But the word used in verse 5, 13, and 27 is a different type of word to this defiled. It means to be unclean sexually, religiously, ceremonially, impure. What had happened was, because of Jacob's sin of disobedience, and because they had not, they had not taken care of Dinah, because they'd not trained her, maybe they had allowed her to do what she wanted to do. You know, the amount of times you perhaps your parents say, "Well, what can you do?" Sometimes you just want to lock them up and make sure they're protected and make sure they're safe. You don't want them to go out into the world. You don't want them to be exposed. And as a result, Dinah is defiled. The prince, effectively what happens is she gets raped. And the prince then declares his undying love for her, but he's effectively keeping her captive as well. Because we're told that when Simeon and Levi eventually go into the city, they have to take her out of his house. Now, some commentators say that Dinah at this age is probably about 13 or 14 years of age. The Bible doesn't say, so I'm not going to be dogmatic on how old she is at this point. But here's the thing, if we flirt in disobedience to God's word, if we flirt with that, we've got to expect to be defiled in some way or another. Sin defiles. And we need to understand that if we constantly disobey God's word, you know, the old adage, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. But not only did disobedience lead to defilement, it led to deception. When the brothers are told what happened to their sister, they are so grieved that their sister's been violated that they're angry. And you know, there's nothing wrong with being angry. The Lord said that we can be angry and sin not. But what happened next is not good. They allowed that anger to take root and to they pretended to seek peace. They go to the men and say, look, You know, it's okay for you to marry our daughters. It's okay for our daughters to marry your men and for our men to marry your daughters. But here's the thing, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to enter into the covenant relationship that we have with Jehovah God. So they deceive the men of Shechem. And they deceive them. And that's bad because of what it leads to. You know, we deceive ourselves when we think sin is not going to affect us. It'll be different for me. You know, I know the Bible says not to be unequally yoked, but it'll be different for me because I'll win them to the Lord. I know the Bible says that you ought not to do this, but it'll be different for me because I know what I'm doing. We just deceive ourselves. You know, oftentimes the Lord says, don't touch it. Stay away from it. How many of you think jellyfish are poisonous? Two people think jellyfish are poisonous. I'm not a fan of jellyfish. I think they're horrendous things. But when they wash up on the shore, you can't help but touch them. You walk along the beach, you've got to touch them with something. It doesn't matter what it is. You've just got to give them a poke. But I tell you what, if they sting you, you won't poke it again. But we feel like we can flirt with sin. We feel like we can disobey God's word and nothing will happen to us. We not only deceive others, we deceive ourselves. But you know what? That leads then to destruction. Because if you read the rest of chapter 34 in verses 25 through to 31, the men of Shechem are circumcised. And you know what? There comes a point where they're in so much pain because of what's taken place, they can't defend themselves. Levi and Simeon go in and they kill everybody. They kill them. Levi and Simeon are Dinah's two full brothers. They attack the city. They kill Armah. They kill his son. They kill all the males. They loot the city. They take the women and the children captive. And we need to understand the two wrongs don't make a right. One sin leads to another sin. One sin leads to something else. Jacob's testimony now lies in absolute ruins. What good would building an altar do now? What good would Jacob do putting up an altar and worshipping the Lord when he's just destroyed an entire city? Do you know what this city tells us? I'm going to do what I want to do. That's basically what this city tells us. I know God's told me to go to Bethel, but I'm staying right next to Shechem. I know what God's word says, but I'm going to do this. I know I shouldn't be doing sin, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to justify it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. We can't disobey God and not realize that there's going to be consequences. We can't think that we know better and not understand that things are not going to work out for us for the best. This city talks to us about sin. And it tells us that basically, I'll do what I want to do. And then we come to Judges, chapter 8. The next time that we see this city mentioned, Judges, chapter 8. We'll just look at verse 31. We're going to kind of look at chapter 9 as well, but we won't look at it in any great detail. We'll skip across it. But Judges chapter 8 and verse 31. Judges 8:31. Who can tell me who the first king of Israel was? Saul? No, we're going to look at him now. Judges 8:31. We look at verse 29. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And we are introduced here to a man called Abimelech. And there are some accounts in the scripture that absolutely amaze me. You wonder why they're there. Because they make no sense in being there whatsoever. When you talk about some of the judges and you look at some of the judges, and you see the fascinating things that they did. You know, there's Othniel, the first judge. There's only three verses mentioned of Othniel. Then you look at Ehud, you know, and how he defeated Eglon, that left-handed, you know, and when he killed that wicked king of Moab. But yet there's only 15 verses about Ehud. Shamgar killed 600 people with an ox goad, and there's one verse in the book of Judges to Shamgar. And then you come to Abimelech. 57 verses. Now, usually in Israel's history, especially when it comes to the book of Judges, Israel does what's wrong in the sight of the Lord. God sends them an oppressor, whether it's the Midianites or the Moabites or the Amalekites or the Philistines. He sends somebody to oppress them. They cry out to God and ask for help. He raises up a judge. That judge then defeats the enemy. They praise the Lord and they live peaceably for a little bit. And then that cycle repeats all over again. But when you come to Abimelech, there's nothing like that. There's no victory recorded. And you wonder, why is he there? Abimelech is born to a concubine of Gideon's from Shechem. Gideon, after Gideon's victory over the Midianites, they want to set Gideon up as king. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to do it. Judges 8:22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. But in the very next verse, in verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon refuses to be set up as a king. I wonder, in the naming of Abimelech, did Gideon name Abimelech or did his concubine name Abimelech? You see, the name Abimelech means my father is king. So I wondered if the concubine heard that they wanted to make Gideon king, and Abimelech, the offspring from Gideon, she names him my father's king, and she says to this young boy his whole life, your father should have been king. Your father should have been king. One day, you were going to be king. You were going to take the throne. You were going to be the one to be set up. Maybe that's what his mother said to him his whole life. Your father should have been the king. Now we need to take matters into our own hand and you set yourself up as a king. There's only one thing that stands in the way. Well, I say there's only one thing. There's actually 69 things that stand in Abimelech's way. And that's Gideon's sons. He's got to get rid of them. So what does he do? Well, he kills them. Judges chapter 9 and verse 5. He went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the younger son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. He kills all but one of Gideon's sons. He kills them all. And what does he do then? He sets himself up as king. It says in verse 22 that Abimelech reigned 3 years over Israel. This is a man with ambition. This is a man who wants to do something great. But this man goes about it all the wrong way. He doesn't ask God what it is that he wants from him. He doesn't ask God for direction in his life. He doesn't seek to please God or to honor God. It's all about him. It's all about self. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says to all the men of Shechem, what's better for you? To have 70 of Gideon's sons ruling over you, or just me? Just the one king. Whether it's better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reigneth over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Abimelech meets a sticky end. A woman kills him. A woman drops a stone on his head. What a blessing. But the guy's pride is unbelievable. Because he says in verse 54 of chapter 9, then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not to me, a woman slew me. And his young man thrust him through and he died. What a proud guy. It was all about him. Nobody had suggested that he'd be king. You see, David one day didn't turn around and said, "Do you know what? I don't want to be shepherd anymore. I want to be king." It wasn't David that stepped forward and wanted to be king. It wasn't Saul who came forward and said, "Well, I'd make a good king. I want to be king." But Abimelech turns around and says, "I could do this. I could do this." You know, we become awful selfish in our walk with the Lord because it's suddenly become all about us. You know, there's a little saying that, and I don't know where it came from or who came up with it, and it was JOY. The acronym of JOY. Jesus, others, you. But we very rarely put ourselves last. More often than not, we put ourselves first. It's like the lion with the big ego going around the jungle asking all the animals who the king of the jungle was. The lion roars at the monkey and he says, "Why, you are Mr. Lion," said the monkey with fear in his voice. The lion went and found a zebra. "Who's the king of the jungle?" he snarled. "There's no doubt about it. You are Mr. Lion," said the zebra. Seeing a turtle cross his path, the lion bellowed, "Who's the king of the jungle?" Scared out of his shell, the turtle said, "You are Mr. Lion. You are king of the jungle." Then the lion came upon an elephant. Once again, he roared out the question, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant used his trunk to grab the lion by the tail. He spun him around over his head several times, dunked him in a mud hole, slammed him into a large tree. Dazed and dirty, the lion said, "Just because you didn't know the correct answer was no reason to get upset." But that's where Abimelech is. Suddenly, he's become the king of the jungle, as it were. In order to build himself up, he destroys everyone beneath him. Do you know, I've seen people do that in work. The whole time I was in GE, you saw people destroying others to get up and make a name for themselves. That ought not to be taking place in the church. We ought not to be destroying the testimony of somebody else so that we can build ourselves up to say, "Oh, look how super spiritual I am. Not as bad as them over there." There was no humility with Abimelech. James 3:13 says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." In order to build himself up, he destroys so many people. He goes to his, if you like, his mother's household, and he basically gets all of those to side with him against Gideon, his father's household. And we need to be careful. You know, we're part of the same body. There's an American family called the Hatfield and the McCoys. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. But they were a family that feuded for years and years and years. And every generation that came along after them feuded with the same family. Do you know what, in the end, they had no idea what they were fighting over in the first place. That ought not to take place in the church. Because we're part of the same family. We're part of the same body. But you'd be amazed, you go in some churches and the person on that side of the church won't talk to the person on that side of the church, and this family haven't spoken to that family for years, and that family won't, you know, they won't even sit anywhere near that. Good night. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So many times Paul talks about unity, endeavouring to keep the unity. The psalmist said, how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the interesting thing about this chapter as well is God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is not used at all. The name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush is not found in chapter 9. The word God is used in the King James. You know, whenever you have God capitalized or Lord capitalized, that is the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. But that name is not mentioned at all. Proverbs 29 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." We can be critical of Gideon for putting out a fleece, but at least Gideon sought the Lord. Abimelech doesn't even ask the Lord for help or direction. What did God want Abimelech to be? You know what Abimelech tells me about this city of Shechem? He looks out for number one and he says, I will be what I will be. It's all about me. I want to be king, I'll be king. Well, what does God want you to do? You'll be surprised at how many people say, well, I'm going to be a preacher. Can I say this to you? There was nothing further from my thought of ever becoming a preacher of God's word. Because I'm not a preacher. You all look at me now saying, I know, we can tell. But God put a call on my life. That's what God wanted me to do. I didn't want to do it. Sometimes on a Monday, I really don't want to do it. But Abimelech says, I'm going to be what I want to be. It's all about self. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy path, the psalmist said in Psalm 25, verse 4. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And then the next thing, lastly, we see Shechem mentioned is in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And again, when we looked at Bethel, we kind of covered this a little bit, but not in any detail. 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon the king is dead. Now it's time for a new king. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to be the one next in line. And you know, Rehoboam has some big shoes to fill. Solomon, his dad, was the wisest king ever. He ruled for 40 years. David, his grandfather, was a man after God's own heart. He ruled for 40 years. And again, like I say, he has some big shoes to fill. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Now, when Solomon was made king, they were in Jerusalem. So why did they go to Shechem? Now, Shechem is not a great distance away from Jerusalem. I think it's about 30 miles. And I've read two interesting thoughts on this. One commentator said this was a masterstroke from Rehoboam. Because, going to Shechem, which was, it wasn't a city of Judah. It was in the heartland, if you like, of the northern tribes. And this was a masterstroke of Rehoboam. But then I've read other commentaries that say this was a statement by the people. And it was the people that requested that Rehoboam go there to be crowned king. Shechem is a very important town. We've already seen the heritage that Shechem has. It was at Shechem where the blessings and the cursings were announced. It was at Shechem, if you like, that Joshua renewed the covenant there. And Shechem symbolized the closing of the door when they came out of Egypt. It symbolized, if you like, their finally being free, finally being set free in the new land. And I don't think this town was randomly picked by the people. We find that the people do have a complaint against Rehoboam. They say in verse 4, they said to Rehoboam, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he has put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. These people, you don't find anybody praising Solomon. You don't find people coming saying, oh, Rehoboam, your dad, wow, what a guy. He built the temple and, those palaces that he built. And, what a wise king. The proverbs that he's given us. He's just wonderful. Rehoboam, you got big shoes to... They didn't say that. They said, Rehoboam, your father, he placed a burden on us. It cost a lot of money to build the temple. It cost a lot of money to build these palaces. It cost a lot of money to keep all of his wives housed. Just lighten the burden for us a little bit. In verse 6, Rehoboam consults with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer the people? Rehoboam goes to the older, wiser elders first. All of these men have been around maybe since the beginning of the rule of Solomon. Maybe they'd even seen what, they'd been a part of David's kingdom to some degree. So they've got a good perspective. They've seen how David led his people. They've seen how Solomon led his people. And they were able to give good advice. You take care of the people now and they'll follow you. You answer them kindly and they'll follow you wherever you go, whatever you ask them, they'll do. I wonder if Rehoboam was ever going to listen to their advice. Just listen to what he says again. How do you advise that I may answer the people? Now look at what he says in verse 9 to the younger counselors. He said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people? And I think what Rehoboam is saying here, he says to the older generation, how would you answer it? They gave him his advice. And then he turns around and he says to the young ones, right, now we know what they've said, what are we really going to say? And the advice they give is not good. The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, and now whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father's chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Ooh, if you think my father was tough, I'm going to be even tougher. Rehoboam has a lot to prove. But these men that have grown up with Rehoboam have become used to a certain lifestyle. Maybe they were worried that if Rehoboam gives in to the will of the people, as it were, that they'd lose certain luxuries. One of the most significant events in the history of this nation unfolds because of the decision that Rehoboam makes. Rehoboam, if you like, is the one who leads to the splitting of the kingdom. 2 tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north. So what is the point of this particular part of Shechem? You might say, well, this tells us that we really ought to listen to older people. You know, they've been around longer, they've got good, wise advice, and, you know, we should listen to older people. You could say that this passage of scripture is telling us that we should not succumb to peer pressure. You know, our youth and the guys on a Friday night, the trouble that they have in school is unbelievable. And maybe you could say, well, this is talking about peer pressure, you know, not listening to what our friends say and not, you know, doing the popular thing. But again, the one thing that stands out for me here is that never one time does Rehoboam say, go and get the priests. Go and get me a prophet. Let's see what God has to say. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you know, if you leave God out of the picture, you'll stay out of the picture. I wonder what decisions we face that we fail to take to the Lord. Or we'll ask a whole host of people. And we'll go over here and we'll say, brother, what do you think I should do in this situation? Okay, I hear what you're saying. That's not really the answer I was looking for. Brother, what do you think I should do in this situation? What do you think I should do? Do you think I should go for it? Or do you think I should not do it? Or do you think... okay, I understand what you're saying, but again, that's not really the answer I'm looking for. What do you think I should... And we'll go from person to person to person to person until we get the answer we want. And then as soon as we get the answer we want, oh, how wise are you? Well, if you knew that was the answer you wanted in the first place, why bother to waste the time seeking any counsel whatsoever? You're not considering to consult God, so just go ahead and make your decision. But we want somebody else to blame. Oh, well, they agreed with me. Yeah, but the 20 other people who warned you against it, or God, or you didn't even consult, because his word clearly says, you probably ought not to be doing that. You see, this city, he was placed in a responsible position. His call was to serve the people. But he served himself. He basically said, I will hear what I want to hear. Now, he might have known that the counsel of the older men was right. He might have knew in his heart that the thing he should do is really get the priests and the prophets to come along. The thing that he should do is to come before the Lord and make a sacrifice and make an offering and come before God and ask him what it is that he should do. But he knew already what he wanted to hear. And you know, we can go from person to person to person asking for advice because we know deep down what it is that we want to hear. We're not willing to consult God on it because we already know what he says. We already know that he says that it's not a good idea. We already know that he says it's a sin. We already know because we've got that conviction anyway. But we just sometimes want to hear what we want to hear. Listen, if you want to make a decision that's contrary to God's word, be man enough to just do it rather than seeking for counsel until you get the answer you want. And then you have the opportunity to just blame somebody else for getting you into trouble. Sin will always lead us to another sin. Shechem tells us, do you know what? Ultimately, we're going to do what we want to do because that's who we are. Shechem tells us about self. I'm going to be who I want to be. It doesn't matter what God wants us to be. It doesn't matter what, you know, what God wants to use. I'm going to be what I want to be. It's all about me. And Shechem tells us about serving. I hear what I want to hear. I know God tells me to do this. I know God tells me not to do that. But I'm going to do it anyway. And you think, blimey, what a depressing city. What a depressing message. You say, I'm sure you mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that we were going to look at Joshua. Okay, let's have a look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7. Here we see the cities of refuge. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali and Shechem in Mount Ephraim and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Shechem became a city of refuge, a city of safety. It amazes me that at this time, two of these occasions, this city was already a city of refuge. And when they should have found safety in that city, they were meeting their own ends. When you think of what took place at the beginning of the message with the sin that took place in that city, God turned that city around and turned it into a city of hope, a city of refuge. You know what? It doesn't matter what takes place in our lives. God can turn each and every one of our lives around and use them for his honor and for his glory. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, we are told something quite interesting. Joshua 24 and verse 32 tells us that the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried them in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. You look at the atrocities that took place in that city. You see, Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem to look for his brothers. His brothers weren't in Shechem, they were in Dothan. When he went on to Dothan, then that's where his brother sold him into slavery. And he goes into Egypt. But before he dies, he tells them that he doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to go back to Israel. So as they come out of, for all of those years, 400 years, Joseph's bones of being in Egypt. And then for the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, Joseph's bones have been carried. And finally, Joshua comes out and divides the land, and they finally bury the bones of Joseph in Shechem. What is the point of that? Again, something that was so wicked took place at the beginning of our message. And yet it was used to even bring God glory. Why? Because he'd promised them the land. Joseph is finally, if you like, brought home. After almost 500 years. You see, I don't know what it is that you are facing right now. And you might be thinking that there's just no end in sight. I just don't know how I can cope. There just seems to be no end in sight. Can I say this to you, that God knows the beginning from the end? God has already got the end in sight for you. But all we need to do is just trust him. Shechem has been telling us about people that take matters into their own hands. But when we disobey God, when we do what we want to do, when we be what we want to be, when we just hear what we want to hear, rather than doing what God wants us to do, rather than being what God wants us to be, rather than hearing what God has to say. But God can turn it around. God can use us. He can use us for his honor and for his glory. This was the question, is do we want to be used? It comes back to that question that Joe asked earlier. Are we a fan or a follower? Are we playing games with God, or are we serious about our walk with him? We're living in a day and age where playing games is just done. We haven't got time to play games with God. Time's too short. Time's running out. We've got an opportunity to use his people for his glory. We're too busy focused upon ourselves. Let's start looking to him and be his follower. Do what he wants us to do. Be who he wants us to be. Hear what he has to say. He's already got the end worked out. We saw that with Joseph's bones. All we need to do is trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and for this time together. We just pray that you'd help us once again, Lord, to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we're so thankful that even in your word is recorded events that seem to make no sense whatsoever, events that seem to bring no glory to your name at all. But yet we understand that even in a bad example, there is an example for each and every one of us. So Father, I pray that we wouldn't make the mistakes of those who've gone before us. Father, if only Jacob had listened to you in the first place. If only Gideon had listened to you in the first place. If only Rehoboam had listened to you in the first place. Father, I pray that we would learn from each and every one of these. That as a result, we wouldn't produce events that took place in Dina's life. We wouldn't produce an Abimelech in our lives, that we wouldn't produce the pride of Rehoboam in our lives. Help us, Lord, to seek you first. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon you. And Father, even though we don't understand why we face certain things that we do, we just trust you, knowing that you work all things together for good. Even though we don't understand why it is we face what we do, help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to do what you want us to do, be who you want us to be, and hear what you have to say. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.